And again, I welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Today's study, hopefully is going to be a good one. It's going to be study number 151 in our series that we've been titled Paul's Foundations. And the date stamp for today is August the 9th, 2026. Then, me and my wifey have a, anniversary coming up.
Yeah, boy.
I do believe, yeah. Tomorrow will be 48 years. 47?
48 years.
47 years? See, it's been so many now we can't even remember, but I think tomorrow will be 47 years. And I'll tell you what, for 47 years, I've been a very blessed fella. There's no doubt about that. The Lord knew exactly what I needed when I was a very young man, and he sent her my way. So
me too.
Yeah. Yeah. Dad, me and Dad had the same fortune in that.
Two birthdays too.
And two birthdays. We got
Dee's
was yesterday, right? The 7th.
Candy's is Tuesday.
And Candy's is Tuesday. So happy birthday to Dee and happy birthday to Candy. Lori keeps me up on all the birthdays. She does a good job of that. So for today's study in Paul's Foundations, like I said, it'll be study number 151. And our study purpose in all this, as I've continually said, is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul in order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations he was involved in. We're currently, as we study the book of 1 Corinthians, we're looking at the kingdom dispensation and the kingdom hope. We've already been through Galatians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and Hebrews. Now, we've almost got through all of 1st Corinthians. Now, as I continually also say, I have no idea when this is going to be over. We'll keep going with it at the speed we can go to get it all in until, you know, we get to the end. So if you're looking for the end of it, I may be sitting here 2 years from now saying, hey, it's study number 342. I don't know. But we'll keep plugging away at it till we learn a little bit about these dispensations of Paul. Last week, we continued forward with our dive into 1 Corinthians 15 by reviewing verses 29 through 32. So for today's study, I want to plow on with this by rereading verses 29 through 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll pick back up with the study today at verse 33. So turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's next to the last chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to go ahead, let's go ahead and read 29 through 32 to get the context, so you'll know where we are, kind of what we're talking about. And I have thoroughly enjoyed 1 Corinthians 15, whether y'all can tell that or not. And I really enjoy presenting this because it answers a lot of questions about death, immortality, the state of the dead, resurrection bodies, resurrection in general, the power of resurrection. This first letter back to the Corinthians, the Corinthian assembly there that Paul wrote, answered a lot of their questions, and I believe this to be no different. This part of this chapter was designed probably to answer some of the doubts that some of the people that Paul says, how say there some among you that there be no resurrection of the dead? Paul is diving in there with this chapter and taking care of business. He's answering a lot of these questions, of course, that they had in their minds. So let's read. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29 says this. Paul says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? And we went through that. Paul literally saying, what is baptism for if there's no resurrection of the dead? Why would we be baptized? The way it's worded there is not exactly conducive to understanding that, but you'll get the gist as you go down through all these things that Paul's questioning in this chapter if you read that and understand what he's talking about there. And then he says in verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul, above all people, was hunted kind of like an animal by the council at Jerusalem because of what he ended up believing on the Damascus Road. The Pharisee of Pharisees turned into the preacher of preachers, and they couldn't stand it. And he literally, Paul literally stood in jeopardy every hour. He said, and you can do the ellipsis here of verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? The question is, why stand we in jeopardy every hour if there be no resurrection of the dead? All these things Paul's talking about here are all connected to the resurrection of the dead. He's still making the argument for the resurrection. Then verse 31, Paul said, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said, I die every day. I die daily. He said, or I affirm. The word protest there, I affirm by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. And then he says in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Paul said, I literally went into battle with men who act like beasts there in Ephesus. And you know, you can go and read the 19th, 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and you can see that battle that he went through, that he's recounting here back to the Corinthians. So he says, if after the manner of men I fight with these beasts, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? His whole point here is, what is the point if there be no resurrection of the dead? And I would say the same thing about what we're sitting here doing. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Ronnie McCurry is wasting your time. You may as well go to the lake. You may as well go ahead and take an early lunch, go on out and eat. You may as well go and do whatever you had planned for the day, because I am wasting your time if it be that the dead rise not. Because we have no future. When we get to the end of our life, that's going to be it. And that's the whole point the Apostle Paul is making here. He said, what advantage is all this if the dead rise not? And then he quotes in 32, I saw this, he quotes one of their, it's actually in bold text there if you look in 32, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. And I think he says that's quoted from Isaiah 22:13. It says many similar expressions of Epicureanism are found in heathen writers. Heathen writers use a lot of the same examples, like what is cited from Isaiah 22:13 here about the pointlessness of it all if there be no resurrection. So let's pick up with verse 33 as we begin our study today. And hopefully we'll end up where I wanted to go. Verse 33 reads like this in the King James English. Be not deceived, Paul says. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Well, what does that mean? Paul says, don't be fooled. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Well, if you put it back closer to the way it was in the Greek, it makes a whole lot more sense, as usual. The word deceived there is the Greek form planeia, and it means to cause, to roam, or to go astray, or to waver off course. So, be not deceived. Be not pulled off course. Be not caused to roam. Don't let anybody cause you to roam of what you already know to be true. And where it says evil, that's kakeo, and it means depraved or bad in nature. So bad in nature associations, bad associations. Communications there should be associations. The ones you associate with, people you hang with. Evil communications is literally bad-natured relationships. What we call today, I think the term will be a toxic relationship. Or if you hang with somebody that is an unbeliever all the time, and you know, they want to drag you off into this or that that you know you should not be doing. That's what that's all about. So those kind of associations corrupt good morals. The word manners there is the Greek word ethos. That's where we get our word ethics from. It corrupts good ethics or good morals. And Paul said this is the notes in the Companion Bible say that this is a quotation from the Thales of Menander, an Athenian poet. So this Athenian poet said this, evil communications corrupt good manners. Paul, a lot of times he was well versed in what the poets and the writers of the day were saying. The knowledge of this man repeatedly just blows my mind at what Paul always knew and understood about what was going on in the world around him. So he says, don't be fooled. You know, bad associations will corrupt your good morals. Your ethics will go wrong if you hang or associate with the wrong type of people. And then verse 34, Paul says this. He says, awake as if they're asleep. You know, they believe, but he almost says, you gotta wake up. You gotta awake to your belief and take it seriously. Awake to righteousness and sin not. That's what this is a reference back to verse 33. Awake to righteousness. Awake is ekmetho. It means return to sobriety of mind. Sober up, y'all, is literally what he's saying. Sober up to righteousness. Be righteous as you're called and sin not. He said, for some have not the knowledge of God. And there's a full stop there. And then he says this, I speak to your shame. Ooh. How would you like to be in the assembly where the Apostle Paul stands back and says, I am ashamed of you. I speak this to you. You should be ashamed of this. And he's already done that with several various things going down through the previous chapters in 1 Corinthians that we've already looked at. This book and the second book of Corinthians are both books of correction. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And that this book and the second book of Corinthians were both for correction. It was to correct all of the incorrect actions that were going on within this Corinthian assembly, in the assembly at Corinth. He said, I speak. The this is added. I speak to your shame, Paul says. Now, verse 35. Here we go. Buckle up and hang on. Because this is going to be something you may have considered or you may not have considered. So Paul's going to totally change gears here in 35. And he's going to ask a question. He's going to say, and I'm going to read it in the English and then we'll clean it up. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Well, the immediate supposition here, and I want you to think about this, the immediate supposition here Paul's making in verse 35 is that if you are raised from the dead, you have to have a body. You have to have a body. Do you see that? That's the second part of the question. Paul says, some people will say, or someone, that literally should read, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? Question number one. Question number two is, what body do they come? Come is to come or to go. What body do they come and go in? Is the way the Greek actually lays out for that word come there in verse 35. It's coming or going, for the Greek form for that. So Paul says, some are going to want to know how are the dead raised up and what body they come with. Well, before we go any further with this, I want you to realize that this doctrine, if you want to call it that, that floats around today of inherent immortality just doesn't line up or size up with 1 Corinthians 15 in the least. Now, denominations and preachers and evangelists and just people in general today have this belief that as they walk around in their fleshly bodies that they are somehow immortal. Irregardless of the fact that you go to funerals all the time. I've been to funerals, I'm sure everybody else has. But people will assure you that this person, when they died, they went right on to be with the Lord. And Mike and I had this conversation, Mike Metzkowski, had this conversation he and I did a few days ago, about 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle Paul explains the bodies. What kind of bodies these people have, whether you know it or not. Now, the belief today is that, well, a disembodied soul, they call it, or a spirit, can have thought, it can have memory, it can have action, it can have feelings, it can have emotions, that a disembodied spirit can do all this on its own. And that gives rise to spiritism. And all this stuff that people believe about, well, I saw a ghost here or a ghost there, and it drags people's faith down to a state of, they don't know what they believe. I believe. They say what they believe, but if you press them on it and begin to compare what they say with Scripture, they're kind of negating the resurrection a little bit, aren't they? What I want to make sure you understand going into this is the importance that the Apostle Paul is placing on resurrection of the dead here in 1 Corinthians 15. Because as Paul has already laid it out, a lot of stuff hinges on these resurrections. And I say resurrections plural because there are many in the Scripture. Not just one general resurrection like the world would have you believe today. There's several resurrections listed in the Scripture. So, what I want to do before we get too far out, now that I've introduced the whole thing to you with verse 35, I want you to roll over. We're going to skip ahead to the other book of correction that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and that would be 2 Corinthians. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians and roll on down to chapter 5. I want to read you something that goes along, dovetails right in perfectly with what we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15. So go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul here, just like he does in 1 Corinthians, is going to make some things perfectly clear to the assembly there at Corinth in the second book of correction. Notably here in chapter 5 about the bodies. Now, as we read through this, I want you to realize that back in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going to explain the whole concept of how the dead are raised up, and then number two, what types of bodies they have. So what are you telling me, Ronnie? Are you saying that a resurrected spirit would have to have a body to go with it? That's exactly what I'm saying. If you will remember, even the spirits that are in prison right now had a particular body back before they sinned according to Genesis chapter 6. Everybody remembers that story, right? That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took unto themselves wives as they chose. Their offspring turned out to be the Nephilim. An unholy progeny, which was a mixture, it was a hybrid mixture of spirit beings that transformed their original bodies into a earthly body that could mate with a human woman and produce these beings. I don't know how Satan pulled it off, but he did. And he not only pulled it off once, he pulled it off twice. Because we had giants prior to the flood. And guess what? We also had giants. The scripture says there were giants in the earth in those days, back in Genesis 6. And also after that, after the days of Genesis 6, there were giants again. Well, that makes sense. Because David, as the future king of Israel, stood there and slew Goliath. Everybody remembers that story. But what I want you to understand is these spirit beings, they don't float around as a spirit. They had a body that God fashioned for them. They redid that body somehow. Through the knowledge of the evil one, they were able to redo those bodies, mate with human women as they chose, and produce an unholy lineage of offspring. They were close to humans, but they were not human. I've never seen a normal human that's 15 feet tall. And you haven't either. Now, we have these genetic anomalies occasionally that, you know, we'll have 7, 8, 9 feet tall people.
Is this tied into where it speaks of them leaving their first estate?
Oh, it is in the book of Jude. You're already ahead of me. You remember what Jude said? They kept not their first estate, but they left their own habitations. And for that, God was ticked. They went outside the boundaries that the Creator set for them. And they did something so unholy that God keeps them in chains of darkness even to this day, against a day of judgment that is coming for them. Now, the whole point here is even these spirits have bodies. They change those bodies in order to mate with human women and taint the bloodline. That was the whole point, to cut off that Messiah that had been promised back in Genesis 3, the one that would crush the head of Satan, as God told him. The whole point was to cut that bloodline off so that there would never be a deliverer. There would never be a Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? They failed. They were not able to secure that goal, thank God. God provided a way. And that way died on the cross for you and for me. But what I want you to understand most of all is that a spirit has to have a body. This spirit alone has no way of taking in the world around it. Even if it has life, it can't take away. It can't take in anything through senses like we have. You know, we have our vision, our smell, our hearing, our touch. All these senses that we have that tell us about the world around us. A spirit doesn't have that. They must have a body. And I want you to want to make sure everybody understands that before we get into that. Because when we get into 1 Corinthians 5, what Paul is doing is making it very clear to these Corinthians that they are not going to get a terrestrial body, but they're going to get a heavenly body. Have you ever noticed this in 1 Corinthians? Well, I know you've heard it, because if you've been to a funeral like I have, when you get down to the 8th verse, they will quote this verse, like they'll tell it to you just like it's a quote. And Mike and I talked about this the other day. The 8th verse, and I'm going to skip ahead and read it just for this point. Paul says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." This is how the world quotes it. And I've heard preachers preaching funerals say this. And I quote, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." And they usually preempt it by saying, "Well, we all know that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." Look at that verse and see if that's what that says. You have to leave at least 9 words out of that verse to make it say that. You have to completely misquote it to make it say that. That is not what 1 Corinthians 5:8 says. 2 Corinthians 5:8. I'm sorry. Thank you, baby. That is not what 2 Corinthians 5:8 says. Let's read 1 through 8 just so we make sure. Paul says in 5:1, 2 Corinthians, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle," that's our bodies, "were dissolved," or goes back to the dust, "we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What are you saying, Paul? Well, if this body that Paul's talking about here already exists and it's eternal in the heavens, so if, Paul, you're telling me that if this old body I got's dissolved, that I have a new one not made with hands, eternal in the heavens? That is exactly what he's telling these Corinthians. That's exactly what he's telling them. Hey, y'all, let me give you a little more detail about the body you're going to have in resurrection. That's what this is all about. This is kind of like the footnote to 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to say it that way. "For in this body," I'm adding words to help you understand what he's talking about here. "For in this body we groan," and boy, do I ever groan. Every day when I get up, this thing hurts in a new spot. Or I got a new medicine I got to take. Or I can't remember anything. Or I got to have these to see. And Lord knows, Lori gets on to me all the time because I can't hear anything. I'm about half deaf, if not completely deaf. "So in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our body which is from heaven." You see that? Paul says, man, I would love to trade this body for that new body. We earnestly desire to be clothed upon, to put that body on so that we can enjoy what it is God has for us in the future. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so being," now listen to this, verse 3, "if so be that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked." Well, what does that mean? Well, if being clothed with our new body makes us being clothed, then not being clothed with that body makes that spirit naked. You see that a spirit must have a body to not be naked. And that spirit, incidentally, in and of its own, it has no thought, no emotion, no memory, nothing. Without, it's just the power of God to live. That's all it is. "So if so, that being having that new body, we shall not be found in that," what I call the naked state. Believers today who have died in Christ, they are in that naked state right now. Because their life is with God for either dispensation. But they don't know the fruition of their resurrection yet, and they haven't received their resurrection bodies yet. So guess what? Even my mom is in that naked state right now. She doesn't have a body. Now, the spirit is with the God that gave it, but it don't have any knowledge of anything. Not until it gets that new body in resurrection. You see how it works. Paul says, verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle," or in these bodies, "we groan, being burdened." Boy, do we ever. Full stop. "Not for that we would be unclothed, not that we'll die and not have a body, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Wait a minute, Paul. Are you saying I'm mortal? Are you saying that I've got to have that new body to be immortal? Yes, that's what he's saying. And it's sad that the world walks around thinking they're immortal like they stand. And that Christ the beauty of knowing the life that is in Christ is reduced to just where they go when they die. Having Christ in their life is nothing more than besides whether you're housed in heaven or whether you're housed in hell. That's the way they look at it. They don't understand that He is life. Christ is life. Without Christ, there is no life. It is so important and yet so overlooked and so buried by the evil one. Such a truth. They literally say that the resurrection is past already. As Paul said, and overthrow the faith of some. Let's read that again. For we that are in this body do groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed or dead without a body, but clothed upon. Having the new bodies, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. That the mortality we got would be swallowed up of life. And you know what happens when mortality is swallowed up of life? Then, you're an immortal being. When God gives you immortality, then you have it. Now, I don't know how to put it any plainer than the Apostle Paul puts it here in chapter 5. Verse 5. Paul says, now he that hath brought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The same God that created us, Paul says, has given us this earnest, this promise. We have the promise of that Spirit that will take care of it in that day. There's the promise of resurrection right there in verse 5. The same God that's created us, wrought us for this, has given us the earnest of the Spirit. They've given the promise. The seal. It's a sealing of the Spirit. Verse 6. Paul says, therefore, we are always confident. Here's that confidence. And verses 6 through 8 is a statement. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. While we're at home in this earthly body, we're absent from the Lord, Paul says. Is that hard to understand? Paul says, I'm confident in that. I'm confident that while I'm here at home in the body, that I'm not in the presence of the Lord. We get it. We're still on the earth that God created for us. He says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, we have faith that the day is coming when we'll have that change, right? And we can't see it other than the Scripture. We walk by the faith of what we read in Scripture. Now here's the complement to verse 6 is in verse 8. Paul says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather. You see that? Willing rather. This is the ellipse to what is going on in verse 6. So while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But Paul says he's confident and willing to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. There is no time element involved in this verse whatsoever. He just says when the time comes, and I really prefer that, I would love to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. This does not mean that at the moment you close your eyes in death, that you're present with the Lord. You have to leave a lot of words out of that verse and completely change it around to make it say that. Hopefully you see the whole idea that Paul is talking about here when we go through verses 1 through 8. Now let's read verse 9 to go with it. Paul says, wherefore we labor that whether present here or absent, that we may be accepted of Christ. That's why we labor, y'all, that we'll be accepted, whether we're here, whether we're absent, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. So hopefully that puts 1 Corinthians 5 to bed for you And the next time that somebody wants to say, well, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the next thing out of my mouth when I hear somebody say that, if they're willing to hear it, is that, did you know that you misquoted that verse? And they'll say, what do you mean? They'll say, do you know where the verse is? And they'll say, well, no. But my preacher, but my preacher says this. Sure he does. So you don't understand it either. And I will take any preacher they send to me to task on this. I got no problem with that whatsoever. Not in pride, but in truth. When you have the truth of the scriptures in front of you, you have the sword. That's the only weapon you need, is the sword. The sword of the word. We're confident. I say, Paul said, we are confident and willing rather. He was willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. No time element there whatsoever. You have to inject a time element into this verse to make it say what they want to say, and it just doesn't do it. It's to me, it's extremely obvious. If you look at it and just listen to it. Let's roll back to 1 Corinthians 15 again.
Okay.
I know I burned up about all of my time here. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and carry on with this for a few more. Got a few more minutes here. So 1 Corinthians 15, we got down to what? 35. Paul said, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Paul is going to explain the whole concept of resurrection bodies here in the next few verses. How are the dead raised up, and with what bodies do they come? And look what he says in verse 36. Thou fool. Wow. I guess the Corinthians really needed to be fixed, didn't they? A lot of correction going on here. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Now what does that mean? Well, what you sow, what goes back to the ground, is not made alive except it die. Well, that makes perfect sense. If something is alive, you can't make it alive because it's already alive. But when he says that which thou sowest, it literally means that when that body goes back, when that body goes back to the dust from which it was taken, it's not going to be quickened except it dies. It has to die. Now, I'll take the example of a corn plant. If you look at a corn plant, I've seen corn plants as tall as 7 feet, 5, 6, 7 feet tall. And they'll have usually 6 or 7 ears per stalk. That may be a bit much, maybe 3 to 5 ears per stalk. And if you pull one of the ears of corn off and you peel the shucks back, what do you see? You got a whole row of seeds there.
You got 16 rows of seeds.
Yeah, 16 rows of seeds. Roger used to give us the lessons on, we called him the corn man. He'd give you the lessons on corn. Well, if you take that ear of corn and let those seeds dry, and then you strip all the seeds off of that ear,
cob.
And you take off the cob, and you take one of those seeds and hold it up and look at it, guess what you're looking at? You're looking at the dead remnants. Once it dries out, you're looking at the dead remnants of that corn plant. That's all that's left of it. Usually the rest of the seeds, I've already eat them. I love corn on the cob. But I'm doing this to make a point. That seed, when you plant it in the ground, it gives up its life. Think about this. It gives up its life so that the new plant can spring forth. And that's how we have a crop after crop after crop every year. So you can't have a new crop. You can't have any life unless there be the death first of the seed, right? I don't know how the seeds do it. I've taken seeds and put them in the freezer for 5 or 6 years. Dried seeds, okra, corn, whatever. You take them out of the freezer. You let them, let the temperature equalize a few days. I've got a crop of okra right now that I took out of the freezer, been in the freezer for 5 years. And I planted those seeds, and guess what? We're eating okra off of them right now. Why? How? How does God do that? Well, look, I'm not going to sit here and pretend to understand what it is about warmth and water that makes that seed wake up. I don't know. Maybe the botanist can tell us or what, I don't know. But I do know this, that seed's life is able to come back to it. Because I got a whole crop of it out there now that, you know, when I think about it, I'm like, well, that's pretty miraculous. Take something out of the freezer, been in there for 5 years below freezing, and put it in the warm, wet ground, and guess what? Now I've got a new crop. So that which thou sowest is not made alive except it die or unless it die. And Paul says in 37, we'll probably stop here for today, and he says, in that which thou sowest, what goes in the ground, thou sowest not that body that shall be. Well, what do you mean, Paul? Oh, I remember 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 5. That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but you're sowing the bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. You see what he's saying? You're sowing the bare grain. What comes up, we don't know. But it's going to have a new body. When that seed comes forth, it's not going to have the body that it had before. That body is dead and gone. When that body comes forth, there's going to be a new one. And Paul, later on, when he writes back to these people the second time, he explains to them what kind of body they're going to have. It's a body reserved in the heavens. Eternal in the heavens, he says. Reserved. Like their bodies are already there. They're just waiting on them to die and waiting on the resurrection. Does that not blow your mind? It blows my mind to think of these things. These things are important. I believe the scripture cries out for us to understand them so that we'll know what God is capable of doing. The God I serve has no problem raising the dead. If somebody wants to feel like they're afraid to truly die and let God raise them up, then they don't have the God I've got. I'll tell you that right now. If you don't have enough faith in your God where He can raise you from the dead, and give you a new body, you ain't got much of a God.
Much of a God.
We have a nice echo. Somebody might need to mute a microphone there. I'm sorry. Yeah, but and I'll say it again. If your God can't raise you from the dead, I don't know what to tell you. You don't have much of a God.
Going through you there.
So we'll stop today at verse 37, and we'll pick up with this study next week. I hope this was beneficial to you. I hope it was advantageous, and I hope you were edified by what you heard, because believe me, I've certainly been edified by going through this, and I'm glad we got to the point here today where we could pull 2 Corinthians 5 into this and give you the opportunity to see how they go together. Because Paul, and within the next few verses, we get down to verses 40 and 41, Paul is going to explain celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. Did you know there are two different kinds, at least, of resurrection bodies? there are bodies suited for the earth, and there are bodies that are suited for the heavens.
Well, it said in John, where I am, there you will be also. Yeah.
And to be where he is, we got to have some kind of change.
Yeah.
There's got to be a change.
Got to be a change, and we have to realize, or at least understand, there's a hope there tied to that.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
For us. Because
amen.
If there's a body already made there, it's got to mesh with whatever.
Yeah. And you know, Paul makes this clear to the Corinthians about them having a body reserved in the heavens. I don't know that our body is for our dispensation, but I do know that the Corinthians had a body reserved in the heavens.
Yeah.
Whether ours is or not, you need to study that out. I don't know.
Well, you think about Thessalonians, you know, it said you'll be
the appearing in the air. Yeah.
And then the expectation is when God has cleaned up all the wickedness of this old earth, then they can be set back down in the new earth.
And inhabit the heavenly city within the new earth.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so this is a lot, you know, as you're talking about, it gets a lot deeper than we maybe consider even than we understand.
Well, yeah. I don't think it can be done in one setting.
Yeah,
or
I agree.
Settings or whatever.
Amen. Anyway. So, we'll stop there for today. Bow with us and let's close in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be with so many saints that love the word, and Father, that love the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for them, for their testimonies. Lord, we thank you for all the things that you give us. We pray for those on our list that you would continue to remember and bless and comfort all those as according to the need. And Father, that you would also continue to bless our ministry. Lord, bless our upcoming conference in Oklahoma City. Even the speakers now, Father, begin to lay on their hearts what you would have us to hear according to your will and purpose. Continue to be with us. Lead, God bless, and keep us according to your will and purpose and not ours. For it's in Christ's name today that we do our good prayer. Amen.